But Genesis chapter 2, we're going to continue this morning our series in the book of Genesis. And we're going to look at this morning, Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 25. And the sermon is titled, Life in the Garden. As we come to chapter 2, verses 4 through 25, I want to make sure at the outset that we're all on the same page, because what we find here in this passage is a second creation account. And it's a second creation account, not because it's from a different source. So some people look at Genesis 1 and 2 and say they're two accounts of creation and they're from a different source. That's not what I mean when I say it's a second creation account. What I mean is it's a different creation account because it's from a different perspective. So chapter 1 gives the account of creation from one perspective, and Genesis 2 gives the account of creation from a different perspective. What we have are two accounts from two different perspectives, one cosmic and the other focused on the creation of humanity. So maybe if you're familiar with Google Maps, chapter 1 is the satellite view, the zoomed out view, where you get a big picture, whereas chapter 2 is the zoomed in, maybe like you drag that little yellow man and get the street view, right? Street view is what we're seeing here in chapter 2. So the second creation account traces what became of God's good creation. Chapter 1, a big picture, God's creation. Then chapter 2 focuses on human life, this pinnacle of creation, human life. And this goes beyond the first by tracking, okay, what happens to Adam and his family? So this section in chapter 2 marks, beginning in verse 4, marks the first official section of the book of Genesis. And so the question we ask is, why does Moses in chapter 2, verses 4 through 25, why does he hone in on life in the garden? And the answer to that question is to set the stage in order to show just how far the first couple falls in chapter 3. In other words, Moses zooms in on life in the garden in order to show how everything is set. We're going to end chapter 2 with everything set. The table is set. Everything is right in the world. Everything is very good. At peace, harmony, there's peace reigning between God and man, between man and his wife, between man and creation. Everything is set. No shame, no disobedience, no problems. The life of the first couple is being sustained by the garden. They are keeping the garden. There's this mutual benefit. Man and woman is in perfect harmony. No competition, no confusion, no shame, no marital miscommunication. Right? This is the state of life in the garden. Moses, I think in chapter 2, wants us to see up close and personal the state of life in the garden so that we might recognize that what happens in chapter 3 is not insignificant, but a great loss occurs in chapter 3 when the first man and the first woman fall from this state of perfection, from the state of peace and Edenic harmony. As one commentator puts it, the magnitude of the sin and destruction that resulted from the fall can be fully understood only when the nature and purpose of humankind is understood. To know what God had invested in human life and what he'd expected of it is to know what was lost at the fall. So we want to see chapter 2, this picture of what Eden was like, what life in the garden was like, so that next week when we see the fall, we recognize the fall was indeed a great fall. So the outline as we work through it this morning, there's going to be 3 points as we work through verses 4 through 25. Point one, we're going to see the first man in verses 4 through 7. Then we're going to see the man put in his first home, right, verses 8 through 17. And then the first woman who is created there in verses 18 through 25. So the first man, man's first home, and then the first woman. But first, let's read the passage, and I'll pray for us, and then we'll start by looking at that first section. So if you can follow along, Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 4 through 25. If you have the Pew Bible in front of you, it is on page 2. So we've moved from page 1 to page 2, but you can follow along as I read. So Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever he called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let me pray for us as we begin looking at these verses. Father, I ask that as we endeavor to learn from your word, as we seek to be transformed by your word and corrected and rebuked by your word, Lord, I pray that you would form our minds to think right thoughts after you, that we would be confronted where we need to be confronted in terms of your good purposes in creation. And we pray that this word, your word, from your mouth through Moses, the author, that this word would do a work in our lives individually and as a church that we are unable to do apart from your supernatural revelation and the supernatural work of your spirit among us. We're thankful that we as new covenant believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have your spirit who can open our eyes to the wonders of your word. So I pray you would do that this morning, Spirit. And we pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, let's start there. The first point there, the first man, verses 4-7. And so as you look at verses 4-7, right, there's two things to recognize. First, we recognize in verse 4 that Moses is going to use a phrase that he's going to use repeatedly throughout the entire book of Genesis. And this phrase is going to mark off specific sections of the book. So look there, verse 4. These are the generations, right? That's the phrase. These are the generations. In the first, this is the first of 10 such phrases throughout the book of Genesis. And these phrases are known as the Hebrew word, the toldot phrases, or the generation phrases, right? The Hebrew word that's used here, the ESV translates generations or the account of or the records of, right? So these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they're created. Now here at the beginning, Moses is officially starting to tell the story of God's people. It begins with the generations of the heavens and the earth. And so this section, beginning here in verse 4 of chapter 2, is going to trace the line of Adam down to Cain and Abel. And then after the line of Cain and Abel and the fall, Genesis 5, you don't have to go there, but in Genesis 5:1, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And then that traces the line. So something happens between Cain and Abel. I won't spoil the story, but the line is going to be traced through Seth. So in chapter 1, here's the generations of Adam, and it traces the line through Seth. And then in Genesis 6, verse 9, it says, these are the generations of Noah. Then in chapter 10, verse 1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. Then in chapter 11, verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. And on, all the way down through Genesis 37, these are the generations of Jacob. And so we recognize that Moses is intentionally recording the generations of God's people. He's tracing the generations of, and he's setting off, this is the beginning, with the phrase in verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Now recognize, why is Moses doing this? If we remember, he's writing to the Israelites before they're in the wilderness. They're not yet in the land. And all of these generation sayings mark out the sections of the book of Genesis in order for the Israelites to trace not only the line of the promised seed, so we're going to trace the line of the promise when we get to Abraham moving on, but also the Israelites can look back and recognize that God's promises have sustained them even from the beginning. So as they're on the cusp of entering the promised land, they have no reason to doubt God's ability to fulfill his promises. So Moses is saying, here's how God was faithful through this line and this line and this line. God's faithfulness has been throughout all generations. So that's the first thing to notice here, verses 4 through 7. But second, we also recognize that a shift has taken place. So the first creation account is concluded with the first three verses of chapter 2 that we looked at last week. But Moses now turns to the creation account from a closer perspective. And one thing that's easy to miss, but several commentators pointing this out, and I think there's something to this, but a hint that he shifted the focus is there. If you look at verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth as they're created. That was the order used all throughout Genesis chapter 1. But then verse 4 continues, in the day that the Lord God made, there's a shift, that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So that's a small shift, but I think that is the intention of Moses to say, now I'm going to focus on the earth. We had the heavens and earth, we had cosmic picture, but now I'm focusing on the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, right? The shift is on the zoomed in view. And so what does he tell us about the earth from this second vantage point? Verse 5, no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. Right? Then there's an aside, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, there's no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So that's an aside there in verse 5. Now notice this aside is filled with negatives in describing the earth prior to the creation of the man. Right? Verse 5 says there's no bush of the field, there's no small plant, which we see when Adam's created, it's going to be associated with those things, that's what he's going to do, but there's no rain, and there's no man to work the ground. And the point of all these negatives is simply to show at this point in creation, prior to man, right, that this is what the earth was like. And I think the point is to highlight when man is created, these things are going to need his tending to. And I know verse 5 is a challenging verse, right? It's fascinating, challenging or fascinating, depending on what you think about it. But verse 5 and 6, that's not the point of the verses. The point is there's no bushes, there's no plants, there's no cultivated life that sprung up from the ground. It was desert-like. And though the Lord had not caused it to rain, which again, I take it to mean at this point, at this stage in creation, prior to the forming of the first man, there's no need for rain. There's not plants and bushes that man has to work. And the point is there's a mist that watered the whole face of the earth. I don't know what to make of that. I think the best way for me to make sense of it is simply to say at this point in creation, there's no cultivated life. There's no plants, there's no bushes because there's no one to work the ground. The point is the creation of man here in this second creation account. So there's no need for rain to sustain the life of the plants and the trees. God was doing that with a mist from the earth, but there's coming a man, and when he comes, there's going to be a necessity. It's going to be necessary for him to work the ground. And so the point is the creation of the first man. In the later description, Adam is said he's commanded to work and to keep the garden, right? So that's, I think, the point. I don't think we have to insist that rain didn't fall prior to Noah, though maybe. I don't think that's the point here to say, well, it didn't rain then and it didn't rain until Noah. I think it seems for Adam to carry out his job, right, as given here in the passage, rain would be necessary. I may be wrong there, but I don't think Noah was the first person to have seen rain from heaven. I take verse 6 to refer to the specific time in the process of creation prior to Adam. Don't get lost in the details, right? Get your focus on Adam is coming, and when Adam comes, then is the earth that he's going to be commissioned to cultivate and to work, the ground. So the point isn't the lack of rain, as interesting as that may be. The point is the lack of everything mentioned, right? And all of this lack is going to be remedied by the forming of the first man, which is the point. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And as a result of that, the man became a living creature. So God formed, this is an intentional forming, a potter-like forming of the first man. And he does so, notice, from the dust or from the ground. Right, thus the dust of the ground is the raw material from which the physical properties of man has its source. I mean, that's mind-boggling, right? And while this dust or this ground was the same source that God used to form every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, what makes man different is what the Lord God does after he forms him, right? God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. This is life, so this man formed from dust becomes a living creature. God breathed life into Adam, which this marks off man from everything else. This is life from God. Now, of course, everything else is living, but this is intentional to say God breathed his life, breath, into this man, and this man was alive, and God is the source of this life. And so man, as we saw in chapter 1, the man and the woman were both created in God's image, and the point here is that God breathes life into Adam so that he becomes a living creature or a living being. And the point of this creation and this description of man is that man is given life, and that life comes from God. God is the source of human life. This has happened millions of times since this first account. If you are here, you are given life by God who created you in your mother's womb. God is the source, and he's not only the source of your life, but he's the purpose of your life. Your life has been given to you by God so that you might live for God. We see that here. And so we see from this verse that humankind was created with great care and planning so that it would have the capacity to serve God with his life. But we also see not only the wonder that God created man and gave him life, but we also see the fact that God formed man from the dust of the ground. Right? God formed man from clay, from inanimate stuff. We're formed from dust, and we're going to return to dust. We're just dust stuff. We're just stuff. We're always going to be part of creation. We'll never transcend to become the level of creator. There's an eternal distinction between God and us, and that is seen in that we are mere ground, dirt, clay. I loved what one commentator said. He said, the body of Adam is formed of clay and destitute of sense, to the end that no one should exult beyond measure in his flesh. He must be excessively stupid who does not hence learn humility. I thought that was funny. I guess you guys didn't think that was funny. So we're made of stuff. We're clay. And this commentator says, that should teach us humility. We're just clay, and we're excessively stupid if we don't learn from that. We're made from the dust of the ground, that we ought to be humble. Right? So this is the creation of the first man. And so we see in chapter 2 what we didn't see in chapter 1, namely that God forms man out of the dust of the ground. And this is the man who was created in God's image. And this man was going to be put in a specific place, and he was going to be given a very specific task. So look there at verses 8 through 17, our second point, man's first home. Man's first home there, verses 8 through 17. So he creates the first man. Right, then in the second section, these verses show the great provision that was made for this first man. So look at verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. Right, so the garden's in Eden. Eden must be a larger realm there, but the garden is planted in Eden in the east. And there, in this garden in Eden, he put the man whom he had formed. So the Lord creates the first man. And then the Lord, don't miss it, the Lord plants the garden in Eden, in the east, and then he puts the man in the garden. So man is created outside the garden, but then he's placed in the garden. And then, verse 9, out of the ground, the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he's placed in this garden, and verse 9 says there's beautiful trees, and there's beauty in that they're pleasant to look at. I mean, in Virginia, we are surrounded with trees, and we kind of take them for granted. If you ever go, I remember my brother moved to California, and the thing he missed the most was trees. So we are surrounded with trees, and that is God's plan, God's design to have a world that has trees that are pleasant to look at. I mean, when you walk out and you see blooming flowers or buds on trees, you should recognize God made the world with trees that are pretty to look at. But not only that, but they're pleasant. They're pleasant to look at, but they're also good for food. And so this picture is that of plenteous provision or abundant provision, overwhelming provision. This man is placed in this garden that is full of all that he'll need to look at and to eat, to be sustained. The Lord is providing for every need of this man. And one commentator notes, any charge that God is stingy is unfounded. Adam and later this couple will not be able to plead deprivation as the excuse for eating the forbidden fruit. There's nothing lacking from this scene that God places man in the middle of, this garden. And we notice there are two specific trees in the middle of the garden where this first man was placed. There's the tree of life, which we'll come to that later in chapter 3, but there's also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what's going to take place first in chapter 3. And so these two trees are going to play an important role, and we'll look at those later. But first, notice what Moses does in verse 10. Because in verse 10, he describes the scene, and he goes on to give kind of supplementary information. He's going to go back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in verse 15. So 10 and 14 is again, an aside, and he's giving this additional information. So what he does here is not the main point, so we don't need to get lost in verses 10 through 14, but the point in 10 through 14 is to show the beauty and the significance of this garden, right? The abundant provision is seen, the richness and luxury that's characterized by this first home. So look at verse 10. There's a river that flowed out of Eden to water the garden. So there's this, the head is in the Garden of Eden, and this river flows out, and then it's divided and becomes four rivers. And these four rivers are the point of this river. It starts in Eden, so what gives life to Eden then flows out and provides everything to all the four corners of the earth. But the point is it comes from Eden. The river is the source of life, not only for Eden, but as it flows out of Eden, it's the source of life for the entire world. And so the point of mentioning these rivers and their rich possessions, like gold and bdellium and onyx, right? The point is that the lands that are watered and provided for by the garden, the river comes from the garden, right? They all find their source in this river from the garden. So the purpose is to state that the rivers which bring fertility to the whole world have their origin in the river which brings fertility to the garden, right? So this source, this river flows out, and it gives life wherever it goes. Right, but the focus is not on the provision outside the garden. The purpose is this river is there in the garden, giving water to the garden and the source of life itself. But the focus is on man and specifically the trees in the center. So look there at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And he commands the man, saying, "You may surely eat," positive, "you may eat of every tree of the garden," verse 17, "but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so in verse 16, that the man is commanded by God, and he's told, you can eat of every other tree. Now, it's not like there's five trees over here and there's one he can't. I mean, there's dozens and dozens, maybe even hundreds of trees all around, filled. The garden is filled. Eden is filled. And so you can eat of anything you want, Adam, except one. Don't eat of this one tree, right? This is a clear command given to Adam. There's nothing ambiguous about this command, right? You can't hear this and be confused about what the Lord means in verse 16. And this command, notice it comes right after Adam is commissioned by the Lord in verse 15. So Adam is put in the garden and he's given a job, right? Do you notice that job in verse 15? To work and to keep it. That's his job. That's why he's placed in the garden, to work and to keep it. And God gives Adam this job to work the garden, presumably until the world, the entire world, would grow to become an Edenic kingdom for God's glory. I think that's the purpose of Eden, is he's put there to work it and to guard it and to keep it so that God's kingdom would cover the face of the earth. I think that's the intention there of Eden, that he puts Adam there to work it so that by working it and keeping it, by guarding it, priest-like function that Adam has here in the garden, that he preserves the holiness, the sanctity, the peace, the Edenic state, and then it expands. So I think his job is significant, this working and keeping, or this cultivating, this guarding of the garden. That's Adam's job. And with that job, he has the right to enjoy the garden. He can have whatever he wants in the garden, except for do not eat, one commandment. But this one commandment not to eat was preceded by permission to eat of every other tree. Every tree of the garden, you can surely eat. There's abundant provision for Adam. Every tree except the one exception, one restriction, one prohibition is the one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the one prohibition. And this is a law to Adam. And Adam is given a test. Right? He will say that when you eat of this, here's what's going to happen. It's almost as if later, old covenant, obey, you'll be blessed, disobey, you'll be cursed. That is in seed form here. If you obey, you can flourish and grow and thrive in my garden kingdom. However, if you disobey, there's going to be consequences. There's a curse. You will surely die. Now, we'll look at that more next week, but here we simply say that this tree in the middle of the garden is an opportunity for Adam and later his wife Eve. It's an opportunity for him. He receives the command, and he can either trust and obey or disobey and distrust, right? That is the test. That's what's at stake here in the early stages of creation. This prohibition was a test of obedience. It was a reminder to Adam that he was still under the authority of the Lord. Okay, I am giving you dominion over all this, but Adam, you still have to obey me. And there's a tree that you may not eat of. As one commentator puts it, abstinence from the fruit of one tree was a kind of first lesson in obedience that man might know that he had a director and a lord of his life. He wasn't sovereign. He had a director and lord of life on whose will he ought to depend and in whose commands he ought to acquiesce. There's a reminder, you're still under my rule, Adam. And this truly is the only rule of living well and rationally that men should exercise themselves in obeying God. We'll see more of that next week. But that leads to our final section, verses 18 through 25, and we see the creation of the first woman. We see the creation, the forming of Adam's helper. So look there at verse 18. Now, if you remember, throughout we've come through chapter 1, we've come through most of chapter 2, and there's nothing that's not been good or very good. Everything, God's good creation was good every step of the way, and upon completion, we saw last week that it was all very good. Right? But at this point, verse 18, we read for the first time that something is not good in God's creation. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So it's God who says, something's not good here. It's what is not good, and what is not good is that Adam is alone. So now, you wives, you ladies can probably agree, but at this point, Adam probably doesn't know any better. He's oblivious that he's alone, right? He doesn't get the hints. He's unaware. I think Adam at this point knows, I have a job, and I've been commissioned to do a job. So he doesn't know that he's alone, but God says it's not good that he's alone. And when God says it, that's reality. So it's not good that man is alone. In fact, Adam isn't going to realize that it's not good until he's seen his helper that's made specifically for him. Then he'll realize, oh, I was alone. So when God says it's not good for man to be alone, we recognize the context of Genesis 1 and 2. Remember, Adam was given a job, and that job was to work and to keep the garden, which, as I said, was to grow and expand to cover the entire earth, this Edenic kingdom. So when God says it's not good for Adam to be alone, it means, I think, that the job before him is too much for him. He's alone in the task that's set before him. He's alone in his endeavor to carry out his vocation, his God-given vocation. And so that's why God gives him a helper. The helper is going to help. The helper is going to be essential, crucial to the man fulfilling the job that he's given. That's the word here. This is a functional help. It's not a demeaning help. It is a functional help that is essential to the man carrying out his job. Which then raises another question. If the purpose was to help work and keep the garden, well why does God make a woman? Right? Why not, stay with me here, but why not another male? Now, I know there's certainly exceptions, but by and large, men are stronger and more efficient in working the ground and keeping the garden. Men are stronger. And so if the goal was simply to get her done, right, why not make a helper that's like Adam? Make another man like him so they could knock out the job in front of them. But that's not what God does. That's not the helper that he makes for man. The answer, why not another man, is seen in the specific ways that the woman is different than the man. This is what's so beautiful about the two creation accounts of Genesis 1 and 2. Remember Genesis 1, there's no question both male and female, he created them in his image, he created them. Right? There's equality, there's value. Both male and female equally display the image of God. Right, that's the point. They're wonderfully the same. Image bearers, equal. In his image, he created them. Male and female, he created them. That's Genesis 1. But the beauty here in chapter 2, the focus shifts, and the focus is not wonderfully the same, but as we zoom in, the focus there, wonderfully distinct and different. We see here that male and female, they're not the same. They're equally image bearers, but they're different in function. They're wonderfully and fundamentally different. And so in verse 18, the Lord says, I will make a helper fit for him. Not like him, but fit for him. This is going to be a complement so that the two together can function and carry out this job, this commission that I've given to them. One author comments, the woman was made to complement and support the man and to strengthen his work for God in this world. The man needed a helper like himself and yet not like himself. That's the beauty of this second account. There's distinction between male and female. They're different. And notice in verse 19, notice what happens. So he creates, he's going to make a helper fit for them, but then what follows in 19 doesn't logically fit. Why would he add verses 19 and 20? So look at 19. Now out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. So he says, hey, the man's alone. I'm going to make a helper fit for him. Pause. Everything else I've created, I'm going to bring before the man. I'm going to parade them all before the man. So Adam, verse 20, the man gave names to all the livestock and all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But, notice how verse 20 ends, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So I think two things are going on here. I think the issue of authority is at work here. Adam is given the authority, the responsibility to name every beast of the field and bird of the air, right? So that he has authority over them. He tells them what they're to be called. To name someone or something is to exercise authority over them. And so we're seeing Adam as the image bearer who has dominion over all creation to name them. But the other thing going on here is that Adam, just imagine as every creature passes before him, he's naming them, but I think he's also saying, not like me, not like me, different, not like me, not like me. And so he's going through this whole parade of the cosmic zookeeper is passing all the animals before Adam, and Adam is saying, none of them are like me. There is not a helper fit for him. He's seen the animals, he's naming them according to what he sees, but there's none like him. After all was said and done, after all the beasts and birds had their names, when there are no more animals coming, Adam was without a helper. And this was clear. This is to emphasize there is no other created being like you, Adam, which sets the stage for verse 21. So, no helper fit for Adam, verse 21. So, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So from the rib of Adam, from Adam, God creates the first woman. From the first man, God creates the first helper. The helper who is like him, from him, the one who is fit to help him. And you can imagine the joy and relief of Adam in verse 23 declaring, at last, finally, this one is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. One, finally, who is like me. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And so this exclamation of Adam shows not only the joy and relief that Adam greeted this woman with, but it also shows the unique compatibility of the man and the woman. At last, one who is like me, a helper who's fit for me, one of my own kind. The woman completed the man, and I think at this point he knew it, for he greeted her with relief. Finally, one who is like me, who can help me in this commission I've been given. And so then, interestingly, Moses adds an explanatory comment there in verse 25. It's not part of the narrative. Instead, Moses is pausing and telling the story, and he's explaining the purpose behind marriage, because marriage can be traced all the way back here, verse 24. Therefore, a woman shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so Moses' point is not about marriage in the telling of the story, but he takes this instance to pause and say, well, let me tell you about the purpose of marriage. Right? And it's here in verse 24, we see the purpose of marriage. Most fundamentally, marriage was created so that a husband and wife, through this one flesh union, are able to serve God together in the world. To serve God together for God's purposes. Right? In a very specific way, this plays out in a very specific way that the woman helps the man or complements the man, and specifically in Genesis 2, is that the union, the physical union of the woman and the man in a one flesh union, they are able to produce other image bearers. They, through this union, children come forth. And so remember, Adam's aloneness was tied to his job. And he's given a job. And the job can now be accomplished with the creation of the woman in a way that it couldn't be accomplished before the woman. And now it's not accomplished by just one man, but by one man and one woman who, because of their difference, because of their distinction, they're able to come together and bring forth, reproduce, be fruitful, multiply, and result in families. This is why God's purpose for marriage is so clear. Two men cannot reproduce children. They're not created to be joined together in marriage. That's not the purpose of maleness and femaleness. Two women cannot produce children. They were not created to be joined together in marriage. That's not part of their purpose of male and female. Instead, the clear pattern in creation is that there's a man who's uniquely male and a woman who's uniquely female, and they can and almost always do produce children through their union. Thus, big picture, you have two gardeners who become one, and what do? They produce families of gardeners. This is multiplication so that then the garden can spread. That's the purpose. The woman is the perfect helper for man because the woman and the man together can carry out their God-given purpose more efficiently for the long term for God's purposes. So together, they and their children are able to work and keep the garden. That's God's plan for his kingdom to expand through this reproduction of families. For this unique human relationship to bring about the flourishing of God's rule and reign on the earth that he created. So the man and woman were created for the purpose of being united in this marriage relationship, for the purpose to serve God. That's the purpose. And then finally, verse 25 of chapter 2, the conclusion of chapter 2 of this section, the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Now, one thing to notice is how far we have fallen, because that idea, for some of you, are like, that is impossible. Like, you are fearful at the thought of being naked and not ashamed, right? That's how far we've fallen, because being exposed is shameful. We want to hide and cover. This was not the case in Eden. And this statement concludes with this note of optimism. Once again, the conclusion, like the conclusion of the first creation account, everything is set here. Lord God's provided his image bearers with all that they could possibly need. Nothing is lacking. The one thing that was not good has now been remedied by the woman, and now they are one flesh, and they are set to live and to work and to play and to enjoy life together with each other and with God in paradise. And it's this setting, this conclusion, that makes what happens next so egregious and the fall so far. But we'll have to wait and see what happens next week with that, as we study, Lord willing, chapter 3 next week. But I just want to make three points of application quickly here as we conclude chapter 2, this creation account. First application, very clearly, is that we are distinct image bearers, male and female. We are distinct image bearers. So as we think about this creation account, Genesis 2, and the creation of the first couple, it's important to recognize there is a difference between male and female, right? And that difference was there in the beginning. From the beginning, there was a difference between male and female. So that maleness and femaleness and the accompanying roles, they're not determined by culture. They're not determined by personal preference. This was part of God's plan in the beginning. God created them male and female, and in his image, he created them. Thus, application point, being male or female is part of God's good design. And it's not just a good design for humanity, that's how humanity flourishes, but it's also God's good design for you. God created you either male or female. And I know that in our culture, there's a lot of confusion. And so young people, if you're confused, or if you think maybe that you shouldn't be the way you are, seek counsel. God made you the way that you are. And he did so for his purposes. And you can't change God's design. And we recognize that there's a lot of voices telling you things that are true or untrue about you. And we just want you to know that God's word has the answer for you. And we'd be happy to point you in the direction. This is a safe place for you, if I can say that. Because our minds are fallen and affected by sin. And so our minds can deceive us, and we want to point you to God's word, which does not deceive you. And so we see here in creation that that distinctness between male and female is part of God's design. And both male and female bear God's image. Not one is not superior to the other. Both are created in God's image. But there's clear distinction. Males and females are wonderfully distinct. God created you for his purposes. Application point number two, we see at least a picture that answers the why of marriage. We see why does God create marriage? And I mentioned this briefly, but marriage, as we see, is different than all other human relationships. At this point, there are no other human relationships, so it is all there is. But as time goes forward, marriage is unique. It's different than every other human relationship. One man and one woman are joined together. The man leaves his father and mother, holds fast to his wife, and they become one flesh. This is marriage. This was God's design, that a man and a woman would come together in this covenant relationship. And this gets to the why. Marriage was created by God and for God. So your marriage is not for you. It wasn't created by you or for you. It was created by God for God. God is and must remain or become the center of every human marriage for it to function as it was intended. Right? We have to ask, well, what does God want for my marriage? Why did God give me this marriage? And because what God wants, God's purposes ought to be what we want. And that's the challenge, isn't it? Getting God's agenda for our marriage and getting our own agenda out of the way. That's the challenge we all face. But we go to God and we see that from the creation of the world, from the creation of male and female, God institutes this human institution of marriage. And what his design for marriage is what's best for us. He created it so that we might serve God together as man and woman. And so maybe you're here today and you just need to hear that your marriage is not for your hopes or your dreams or your expectations, because what you want may not be what God wants. And so maybe you just need to recognize, I need to die to myself for my marriage to flourish, because God created marriage so that you and a spouse, whether man or woman, a man or woman could join together and serve God as one flesh. And so we see the idea of marriage for the service of God. The whole business of marriage in all its fullness is to be lived in the joyful service of God. So we're male and female so that we may use our maleness and femaleness in joyful service of God in the government of the world. Marriage exists for God. Now, I could say a lot here about those who are not married or those who are widowed. Right? You're not limited in accomplishing God's purpose for your life if you're not married. And this is where we have to do the hard work of understanding context, but loneliness is not ultimately remedied in marriage, right? In New Covenant, loneliness is remedied by the family of God, by the church, so that we as a church, we are family and we welcome those who are widowed, those who are single, those who are married, and we expand God's kingdom through the gospel going forth, through the kingdom moving forth in the life of his people. But that's not for here. Final point of application, and this is where I think we ought to land, is simply that God is not stingy. I mentioned a quote earlier I want to come back to, which is this: any charge that God is stingy is unfounded. The human couple will not be able to plead deprivation as the excuse for eating the forbidden fruit. It's not as though Adam and Eve can say, I looked around the garden and this one tree is all I could eat. Right? That is no excuse, because that cannot be further from the truth. What we see throughout this second creation account is that God abundantly provides all that his people need. There's nothing lacking. In the one case where something's lacking, God immediately remedies it. And so this provision of God's ultimate provision is going to be seriously challenged next week. What the serpent says must be seen in the backdrop of chapter 2, because he doubts God. When everything in chapter 2 says, why would you doubt him? He is not stingy. He is blessing you and abundantly providing for you. And so we're going to see next week that the nature of sin is always, or always involves, a distrust of God, a doubt of God. And that's true here today. Now, your sin root is in a distrust or skepticism regarding God and his commands for you. And so final point of application is just to recognize that God is not stingy. It was true in the garden, but it's certainly true today. Just as the human couple can't plead deprivation as the excuse for sin, neither can the Christian plead a lack of provision for not trusting the Lord. The picture painted in Genesis 2 ought to remind us of God's abundant provision. So we see the nature of God in providing for them. It's still true. God's nature has not changed. He's abundantly provided for us. And we see that primarily in the sending of his son. He's freely given us his son. Why would he not with him freely give us all that we need? Why would you doubt God? Why would you sin? Right? Ultimately, it's a matter of trust. And we see here in Genesis 2 that God is the abundant provider of all that his people need. And we as his people will never lack. Let me close in prayer.